Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, beginning this morning with verse 15. Mark 15, 15. Let me remind you that Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was tried illegally by the Jews. The trial was sort of in steps. First, he was detained at Annas' house. Annas, that situation was not recorded by Mark, but it is by the other Gospels. Secondly, he stood before the Sanhedrin at Caiaphas' palace, the high priest, where he was sentenced to death. Thirdly, he was sent to the Roman governor, whose name was Pilate, at Fort Antonius on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. Roman law would not permit the Jews to carry out a capital punishment. They condemned him and took him to Pilate so Pilate would have his soldiers do the evil deed. Fourth, he was sent to Herod. We didn't see that in Mark either, but we did talk about it just a little bit. Lastly, he went back to Pilate, where Pilate released him to his soldiers and they carried out the execution. I want us to take a look at that final visit to Pilate, and then the road to Calvary. The road to Calvary. We'll do that this morning, beginning in chapter 15 and verse 15. It says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." You remember that Pilate had offered Barabbas, hoping that perhaps they would take Barabbas, they would allow him to crucify Barabbas or let him pay for his crimes and release the Lord Jesus. But they made a choice that I believe surprised Pilate. He was worn down by the persistence of the Jewish leaders and the people that had gathered there. He tried all the way through this trial when Christ was in his presence. He continually tried to have him released, which is interesting. In Luke chapter 23 and John chapter 18, he told them to take care of Jesus themselves. In John chapter 18 and verse 38, he told the Jews that he found no fault in the Lord Jesus. There's no reason for him to be here. In Luke chapter 23, verses 6 to 12, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod because he did not want to condemn a just man. In Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 15, he announced again that he found no fault in the Lord Jesus. In Mark 16 and verse 7 and Matthew 27, 15 and 16, he tried to release Jesus instead of Barabbas. In chapter 19 and verse 1, he scourged the Lord Jesus. He drew blood, hoping that they would be satisfied if they saw blood. In Mark 15, Matthew 27, and Luke 23, a third time, Pilate asked them, "What evil hath he done?" "I find no fault in him," he said. In chapter 19 of John, he tells the Jews to crucify him themselves. In chapter 19, again, he says John reveals Pilate's thoughts at this point and says he sought to release him. In Luke 23, verses 23, and John 19, 15, he announced, "Behold your king. Shall I crucify your king?" And then in Matthew 27, Pilate washed his hands before them and said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this righteous man." In Mark chapter 15 and verse 15 and Matthew 27, 26, he scourged Jesus again and delivered him to them. Did you know there were so many evidences of Pilate's desire to let him go? So what made Pilate move against his better judgment? Here's a lesson for us. He was afraid of his peers. He was afraid of what people would say about him as a leader if he gave in to those Jews. He wanted to be popular with his people. And so he crucified Messiah. He killed the Son of God on a cross. That was his motivation. Compare him to somebody like Paul. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. That's Paul. How different from Pilate. It says in Philippians 3 of Paul that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Now I bring out this little point. Pilate wanted to please everybody. He didn't want his peers to be disappointed in him. And he was willing to crucify the innocent man to accomplish that. Paul, on the other hand, he gave up everything to follow Christ. Whose side are you on this morning? Which side of the bar would you stand this morning? Jesus is still on trial, you know. Not in the sense that he was in years gone by, but he's on trial in this unsaved world that we live in. Many unbelievers are rejecting Christ right now because they're afraid of what their neighbors or their friends will think. That's the truth. Even if God's tugging at their heartstrings, they don't want to listen and they don't want to hear it again because they're afraid of what people might think. But in addition to that, there are many believers who deny him to maintain their popularity with people who don't believe. Their popularity with their peers. They're not even believers. But we're concerned about how they feel about us. We've made it all about us and not about the Lord Jesus anymore. It says here in verse 15, when he had scourged him, the Roman scourging is interesting. We're about to partake of communion. Think of the bread and the broken body of Christ. The scourging of the Roman cat of nine tails, as it were. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the scourge is a Roman implement for severe bodily punishment. It consisted of a handle to which several cords of leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful and effective. The victim was tied to a post. Paul was about to be scourged in Acts chapter 22 when he claimed, "Can you scourge a Roman citizen?" They were going to tie him to a post and the blows would be taken on his back and his loins. Sometimes the Romans were known to turn the person around and hit them across their belly and even their face with the scourge. In that very tense position of the body with the skin stretched tight, it would be easy to mangle the body in ways unimaginable. So hideous was the punishment that the victim usually fainted and not rarely died under it. By its application, this encyclopedia says, secrets and confessions were wrung out of the victims. It's usually preceding capital punishment. This is what they did to get somebody ready to die on the cross. It was illegal to apply this whip to a Roman citizen. Again, Acts 22. The number of blows was not actually fixed. The severity of the punishment depending entirely upon the commanding officer. This was among the Romans. In the punishment of Jesus, we are reminded of the words of Psalm 129. It says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. It's not a messianic prophecy. It's actually talking about Israel's punishment from their oppressors. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 3 fixes the mode of a Jewish flogging and limits the number of stripes to 40. And if they went over 40, the executioner was in trouble. So they stopped one short just in case they missed their count. The Syrians reintroduced scourging into the life of the Jews with Antiochus Epiphanes He forced Jews to eat swine's flesh or suffer the scourge. Paul speaks of his suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He calls it foolish boasting. He said, in stripes above measure. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. And it's sort of distinguished because in that same verse, he talks about being beaten with rods thrice. The scourge was another reason why Jesus collapsed under the weight of the cross on the way to Golgotha. Maybe it had something to do in a physical sense with his dying when he did on the cross after having been there for such a short time, relatively speaking. Look at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into a hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. So the soldiers led him away into the hall. Soldiers wouldn't do that unless they were given orders by their commander, which would be Pilate in this case. So Pilate's intent was to stage this big mockery of the Jewish king, the Jewish Messiah before them, before the Jews, perhaps intending to mock the Jews more than to mock Jesus. The place where it happened was the Praetorium. The parsonage could be called the Pastorium, where the pastor abides, the pastor's quarters. The Praetorium was where the praetor of Rome would abide. It was Pilate in this case. It was located, if you know where the Temple Mount is, the Dome of the Rock sits on the Temple Mount. There's a big flat plateau on top of that peak. And on the northwest corner was this Antonius fortress, the Praetorium. If you were to go to Israel right now, there's a site there, an archaeological site, in that same location. It's called the Lithostratus. It's actually under the church called Our Lady of Zion. And the streets that are down there under the church, it's a big open place, the streets of old, from post 100, so it's into the 2nd century A.D., but there's a pavement there, flat stones, square flat stones, and they've been shaped to reveal that they were from an era even before that. So they were lifted from someplace and put into that strata. If you go on down to the next strata, right against the temple wall, there's a cave that goes from the middle where you see all the people praying at the wailing wall. If you go up the side of that underground, you can walk at the very base of the temple wall all the way to the northwest corner. And there you would see first century streets. Not a lot of it. It's mostly covered. But you'll see some of the stones like those existing in the lithostrata. Those are the very stones, perhaps, that the Lord Jesus was tried upon. It's heartwarming to see it, to experience what is so covered by media, covered by the world and neglected and not interested in. In John chapter 19 and verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and set down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. In the Hebrew tongue, Gabbatha. So those stones there, in that open courtyard, we'll say, Pilate was there and he tried the Lord Jesus. On one of those stones that you can see today in the lithostrata, there's some markings there. They're recognized by historians. They're called the Game of the Kings. This game was played by the Roman soldiers in that particular place where kings were brought and tried. And there were dice that were rolled, and depending upon where the dice landed on that stone, square stone like this, it would determine what obscenities they would shout at that so-called king, or what physical cruelties would be imposed upon their victim. The Game of the Kings. Now, I said that to you because in my mind's eye, I was there back in 96. Some of you have been to Israel, perhaps. And to see those things just sort of makes the Bible real in a sense that you don't know otherwise. To stand on the stones where Jesus was tried, to see that game of the kings that was very likely utilized in meting out punishment to the Lord Jesus. And there were a whole band, according to verse 16, there was a whole band of soldiers there. They were probably in a band of soldiers between 600 and 1,000 Roman soldiers stationed in Jerusalem. All that were not on duty were called together to do this mock trial of the Lord Jesus. Probably because Pilate wanted to show these Jews that they were being ridiculous. You're being ridiculous about this man. Obviously, he's not done anything so wrong. Nothing worthy of death. And he wanted to show them how ridiculous they were. So he had the whole band of soldiers to come and guard the criminal. Verse 17, they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. The purple robe, royal color, just to mock the idea of a man being a king. Jesus' own clothes were left in a heap from the scourging, and they put this robe around his shoulders. I want you to imagine how that must have felt to his torn body. It was an outer garment placed against his skin. They plaited a crown of thorns and placed it on his hands, on his head. The crown of thorns was a mock crown. People would recognize it as a crown. Probably from a plant that grew maybe even in the courtyard where they were. The thorns were pressed into his brow. I don't know if you've ever cut your scalp or not, but it bleeds profusely when you do that. There was blood coming down, no doubt, from these thorns entered into his scalp. The crown of thorns. Verse 18 says, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! All that was lacking for this mock king was to have his subjects. And so Pilate made his soldiers the king's subjects, and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Verse 19, they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knee, worshipped him. The verb used here for smote him is imperfect. They went on hitting him. Matthew actually mentions this reed and says it was a mock scepter. They put the royal robe on him and put a scepter in his hand. A reed, a stick. And then they took the stick out of his hand and hit him with it. Imagine taking a king's scepter. But it was all a mockery. They thought that this would demonstrate that he was powerless, that the Jewish king was powerless over the Roman governor. And it says, and did spit upon him. Again, an imperfect verb. They just spit on him. Every time somebody would get close, they would spit on him. How would you show the greatest insult to an individual? Is spit in their face. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus actually prophesied all of this. And they shall mock him, he said, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. One old commentator writes these words, and if they had only known, it was God the Son they clothed with purple. It was their own Creator they crowned with thorns. It was the sustainer of the universe they mocked as King of the Jews. It was the Lord of life and glory they struck on the head. They spat on the Prince of Peace. They mockingly bowed their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I like the way some men put it. Sort of makes you think. But you know, you never think against your will. Are you thinking about what the Lord Jesus endured for you that day? This is just in the physical realm. Verse 20 says, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." So when they took the purple robe off, you remember they beat him with the cat of nine tails. He's bleeding. He's bloody. What happens to blood when it gets into the air? Coagulates. So this robe, this purple robe, now that they've had on him while he mocks, is sticking to the wounds. The blood's hardening and coagulating, and then they tear it back off and reopen the wounds. I'm not being gory. I'm just telling you how it is. They led him out, not just out of the courtyard, but they led him out of the city. Verse 21 says, "And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Matthew says, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross." Jesus started with the cross, we know, but was apparently physically unable to carry it all the way. It sounds like the cruel treatment that he received before his crucifixion was unusually cruel. Left him weak and near death. How about this Simon, Cyrenian? A Cyrene is on the coast of North Africa, close to Tripoli, if you're familiar with that geography. One of many Cyrenians probably who dwelt in Jerusalem in that day. It was a feast time. He's identified by the names of his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Whoever Mark's writing to would perhaps know those two men. Could have been a black man from North Africa. Could have been a Hellenistic Jew. Hellenistic means a Jew that was reared outside of Palestine in the Greek culture called Hellenism. Hellenistic Jew. Speaking of bearing crosses, the Lord Jesus bore his cross to make us sons of God. We have to bear our crosses in a sense if we want to follow after him and become his disciples. Luke 9:23 says, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Verse 22 of our text says, "And they bring him unto a place, Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of a skull. This Golgotha is Aramaic. It means skull place. The Latin word for that is Calvary, place of the skull, Calvary. There are at least two popular sites. If you were to go over to Israel, there's one called Gordon's Calvary. It's outside the city, a little bit to the north and just a little bit to the east as well. There's a tomb there. It's probably a second century tomb. It doesn't look like a first century tomb, but very nearby, there's a bus station, and it's sort of a cliff right behind the bus station. And if you look at that cliff, it almost looks like a skull there. You see eyes and the nose socket. It almost looks like a skull. And so people have, for now many decades, called that the Calvary, where Christ died. There's a more traditional site that would be in the city walls right now, the old city walls, but in that day would have been outside of the city walls, a little bit to the left, perhaps, to the west. The traditional site is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. When we walked in, we had to go down in the bottom. Everything that's first century is way down low. And we would walk in like caves, and down there in the caves, there were first century tombs. And over to one side, there's all this paraphernalia, worship paraphernalia, covering this rock. You can barely see the rock, sort of sticking up, jagged up out of the floor, and it's encased in glass and tables and all kinds of things around it. Probably the real Calvary. The place where the Lord Jesus died for our sins. It says in verse 23, "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." Wine would be the fruit of the vine. Myrrh is a gum resin that comes from a little thorny shrub is used to make incense, we know, and it also has some medicinal purposes. It deadens the nerves if it's ingested. But he wouldn't take it. A nerve-deadening drink, something to help him with the pain, but he wouldn't take it. He did not want to be less cognizant of what was happening. He endured the cross with no help of drugs to kill the pain or to deaden the senses. He had some words to say on the cross, didn't he? Those words mean so much because we know he was in full control of his mental capacities. He was cognizant of what was happening in the temporal realm and in the eternal realm. He is God. And there was a direct correlation between his suffering and the glory that would be received by his heavenly Father. A direct correlation between his suffering and the glory that was being purchased for his Father. We often look at hard times and we look for ways to soften the blows, don't we? We could learn a lesson from our Lord here, because there is a direct correlation between our suffering and the glory that is received by our Heavenly Father. Give that some thought. A direct correlation between our suffering and glory that it affords for our Heavenly Father. We look for quick fixes. We run out of money, so what do? Well, take out the plastic now, right? Use the credit card. Use credit. God allows us to be parents of a new soul. And so many people think, well, I'm not ready for that, and they abort their pregnancy because of the hardship. God allows you to work in a cesspool of ungodly workers. And what do? Well, we look for a solution to that in the want ad section of the paper where there are job offerings. When God put us there for a reason, perhaps, to bring glory and honor to Him. You see, there's a direct correlation between the things the Lord allows to come into our life and the glory that He receives from our lives. So what made Pilate move against his better judgment and reject Jesus? Well, he was afraid of what his peers would think of him. He wanted to be popular with the people. So Jesus bore the cross to make us sons of God. And we need to bear the cross, our crosses, in a sense, if we intend to be followers of Jesus. Jesus was willing to endure the cross without a release or an escape to the glory of his Father. What are you willing to endure to bring glory to our Father? There's a direct correlation there. It's hard to preach this message for me. You don't want to embellish it. You don't want to leave anything out. Just want to state the facts, because they need to stand alone, the facts. Our Lord Jesus came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died a hideous death so that we might have life. We've just touched on some of the things that he suffered this morning. And now we're going to partake of the communion table. The communion table where we're supposed to remember and thank God for the great sacrifice. Again, worship without heart is not worship at all. I invite you to worship the Lord as we partake of His table.